Good morning, everybody. Glad that you are here. And this is our second session. If you missed the first one and you have a computer, you can view it on the computer at the church's website under the sermons, and you'll find it listed there. And so take advantage of that if you have to miss a particular session at any time. Let's bow for prayer, and then we'll get started with our lesson. We thank you once again, our Heavenly Father, that you have appointed us the privilege of meeting together in this place. And we are conscious that you are meeting with us, for you have promised to do that wherever your people gather. We desire to know you better. We desire to understand your will as you have revealed it in Holy Scripture. And we desire to spread your word throughout the world to people in need everywhere. We're giving our attention in this series to a religion that seems strange to us. It's a religion that competes with us and conflicts with us, and we therefore may have difficulty in perceiving what it really means. We pray that you will give us a clear understanding, open our minds to truth, enable us to give a reason for the hope within us as we deal with Muslim people in growing numbers here in our own community. We thank you for the truth forever revealed in the Scriptures in our possession by your generous provision, and we pray that you will nourish our faith even as you enlighten our understanding and deepen our knowledge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, to clarify something, a couple of people brought to my attention last week. That is to distinguish and define the two terms, Islam and Muslim. Islam is the name of the religion. It's an Arabic word which means submission. And in this case, submission to the will of Allah as revealed in the Quran. That's the meaning of Islam. Muslim means one who submits, and so somebody who practices the Islamic religion becomes known as a Muslim. Is that clear for everybody now? Sorry, I didn't clarify that at the beginning. And I said that a Muslim is one who follows the teaching of the Quran. If you've never seen a Quran, here's one right here. This is an old one, produced in English by an Englishman converted to Islam, and the date of publication for this one is 1930. It's entitled The Glorious Quran, an Explanatory Translation by Marmaduke Pictol. That's his name, Marmaduke Pictol. That's a good British name. And so it's an old one. There are more recent translations which are somewhat more readable. Reading this one is quite a chore, so if you have a mind to read the Quran, I recommend that you look for a more recent translation of it. Now, I wonder if any questions have arisen since our meeting last week. Don't hesitate to put up your hand and ask a question at any time. All right, look with me at the outline. Last time we considered the condition of Arabia before the appearance of Islam. Pre-Islamic Arabia was a thoroughly pagan culture. There was plenty of religion, but it was idolatrous in nature. People worshipped a vast number of gods. In fact, at one time in the temple there, the Kaaba, there were idols that number 360, 360 identified gods in the statuary there in the Kaaba in pagan times. The city of Mecca was the only major city in the country at the time and the most prosperous by far, an economy based largely upon trade. I mentioned to you last time that there was a significant Jewish presence in Arabia. In the days when the Roman Empire was persecuting Jews because of their rebellion in Palestine, Many Jews fled to various places. Some of them eventually arrived in Arabia and became part of the culture, but yet maintaining their religious identity. And the Jewish presence would eventually cause problems for Muhammad when he announced his new revelation and proceeded to attack the Jewish faith. In addition to the presence of Jews in pre-Islamic Arabia, there were Christians there, sort of. There were Christians of a rather bizarre type. They were not Orthodox Christians. It seems that the belt of transmission originated in Ethiopia, across the Red Sea from Arabia. Ethiopia is still the site of a fairly substantial population claiming to be Christian. There are many Muslims in Arabia today, but many people are members of what is called the Coptic Church, which is even more prominent in Egypt. About 10% of the Egyptian population practices the Coptic religion. And the Coptic faith claims to be pure Christianity. The problem of it is, and there are several problems, but the most important and significant one is that the Coptic people do not have a clear understanding of the biblical doctrine of who Jesus Christ is, what we call Christology, the study of Christ, and specifically the person of Christ. And so they don't understand the two natures of Christ. They don't understand how he can be both God and man. And they practice an aberrant version of Christianity, which is the best that we can say for them. So on one side of Arabia, across the Red Sea, was a so-called Christian culture of Ethiopia. And some people migrated from Ethiopia to Arabia, and they brought that version of Christianity with them. Then on the other side, to the east of Arabia, was a once powerful Persian Empire. And the Persians at that time were mainly either pagans or practitioners of a religion called Zoroastrianism, which does not really need to occupy our attention very much. It's an almost extinct religion today. But likewise in the Persian Empire, there were Christians. But like the Christians from Ethiopia, they had a deficient understanding of the person of Christ. And so when Christianity arrived in Arabia, it was not biblical Christianity on a very important point. Understanding the person of Christ clearly is essential for genuine Christianity. And those people did not understand it, yet they claimed to be Christians. And they did, of course, have some Christian beliefs and some recognizable Christian practices. One thing that's evidence of the type of Christianity that was developing in Arabia before Muhammad was the appearance of monasteries. Numerous monasteries dotted the landscape. And before long, a style of church government was evident among the Christians of Arabia, a hierarchical type of government. We call it episcopacy today, ruled by bishops. And often there was a bishop governing over a province of professing Christians there in Arabia. Now, to show how badly misinformed some of those so-called Christians were, some of them, believe it or not, entertained the idea that the Trinity means God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Virgin Mary. Yeah, that sounds very strange, but that was a rather popular belief among those people. A few entire tribes of Arabs claimed to be Christian, and at one time, paintings of Jesus and Mary were hanging in the Kaaba in the midst of all of those idols. And so in the judgment of some people, Jesus and Mary were deities entitled to some recognition along with 360 idols. So the religious condition was, to say the best for it, deplorable. The Arabs' subscription to a heretical view of Christ caused problems for the Arabs in more ways than one. To the east of the empire, to the east of Arabia, rather, was the remnant of the old Eastern Roman Empire, called the Byzantine Empire by most historians today. And the emperor resided in Constantinople, and the emperor there was the effective head of the church as well as the state. There was still a connection with Rome and the bishop in Rome, but the bishop of Rome had only very limited authority in the east. The emperor was supreme there. And so he decided matters relating to religious policy as well as political affairs. And when he learned about the condition in Arabia and the heresy that was being practiced by so-called Christians there, he began sending missionaries. And when the people of Arabia did not receive the missionaries well, then came the soldiers who began persecuting those people and trying to impose a clearer and more orthodox version of Christology upon them. So there was plenty of religious activity in Arabia before Muhammad arrived on the scene. And when he did and began declaring his monotheistic doctrine, the Arabs were not entirely unfamiliar with that. The Jews, of course, were monotheist, and so were the Christians, and so they had some knowledge of that. In some cases, when the Muslims arrived on the scene during the period of Muslim expansion, the native populations received them as liberators from the oppressive control of the Eastern Empire, the Byzantine Empire. That was especially true in Egypt. In Egypt, the policy of the Byzantine authorities was very oppressive. Taxation was extortionate. And as a consequence, when the Muslims appeared, many people quickly embraced them as liberators from Byzantine despotism. So that's the picture when Muhammad arrived on the sands of Arabia. And so now it's time to give our attention to a biographical sketch of the founder of Islam. First of all, he was a native of Mecca, and he was part of a family known as the Quraysh tribe. The Quraysh tribe was a large, and some segments of it were very powerful and wealthy. In fact, much of the economy of Mecca was in the hands of the Quraysh authorities. However, the Quraysh tribe was not uniformly wealthy, and Muhammad was born into one of the minor branches that did not have a lot of wealth. The poor man had a very unfortunate and very even tragic childhood. His father died before he was born. His mother died 6 years later. At first, he was reared by a grandfather. Then he died, and an uncle took over that job. And the uncle was able to put him to work as a sheep herder, which is a very menial task, and the high-ranking members of the Quraysh tribe would never soil their hands by getting involved with sheep. But the lower ranks had no choice, but they had to do that. And so Muhammad spent quite a bit of time as a child and adolescent tending the sheep. His uncle eventually arranged for him to get better employment. He got him a job as a camel driver in a caravan. The caravans traveled from one city or town to another and to oases, and they were there, of course, for business purposes. They were conducting a trade. And Muhammad proved to be an excellent driver. And not only that, but an excellent manager. And the owner of the business elevated him to the supervisor of the caravan. Her name was Khadija. She was very fond of Muhammad. In fact, so fond of him that she proposed marriage to him. Yeah, he didn't propose, she did. Khadija did something rather audacious, because she was 40 years old, Muhammad was only 25 at the time of the proposal. But he accepted. There seemed to be a real romance between them, and they had a happy marriage, even though 15 years separated the two of them. To that union, 6 children were born. But here's more hardship. Only one of them survived her father, and that was Fatima, a daughter. All the others perished when they were much younger. Muhammad, by nature, by character, seems to have been a deeply religious man. In a pagan sort of way, of course, at the time, he was very fond of periods when he would meditate. And sometimes even his wife would miss him, because he would be gone for weeks at a time to some remote area in order to meditate. On one such occasion, he was at Mount Hira, that's H-I-R-A, Mount Hira, and he was praying and meditating, and then he reported that he had an encounter with an angelic being, an angel by the name of Gabriel, who appears in the Bible under the same name. Angel Gabriel, he said, appeared to him. His first reaction was one of terror. He thought that this was really a satanic or demonic experience. He thought a demon had appeared to him, and in his panic, believe it or not, he considered suicide. When he related what happened to his wife, she talked him out of it. She convinced him not to take his own life, and she consulted a cousin who was a professing Christian. And the cousin came, met with Muhammad and Khadija, and counseled them to believe that this revelation was genuine, that it truly was the angel Gabriel who was speaking to Muhammad, and there would probably be more revelations forthcoming. That relieved Muhammad a great deal, and indeed more revelations were forthcoming, quite a number of them. Now, to reach ahead in history to the late 19th century in Turkey, which today is a largely Muslim state. In late 19th century Turkey, a neurologist made what he said was a scientific study of Muhammad. And he published his findings, and he said that his study convinced him that Muhammad was a victim suffering from 2 maladies, hydrocephalus and epilepsy. Hydrocephalus and epilepsy. We're more familiar probably with epilepsy. Doctor, what's hydrocephalus? Yeah, too much fluid in the brain, that's right. And so this neurologist concluded that the whole thing, the whole experience of Muhammad was due to serious physical maladies known as hydrocephalus and epilepsy. Well, that's only speculative. Other authorities have undertaken the same study, and it's quite inconclusive. We can't tell that for sure. But one thing is evident, and is very interesting to note. The experiences he reported when he was in a trance very much resemble biblical accounts of demon possession. Now, once again, nobody can say dogmatically and categorically that's what it was. Maybe it was. We can't say for certain. But anyhow, the resemblance is rather striking. Now, Muhammad, even after he became the acknowledged prophet, prophet of Allah, never claimed to possess miraculous powers. And he did not claim the ability to predict the future. Yet he said that he had received a prophetic commission from Allah through the angel Gabriel. God had designated Muhammad his prophet, his spokesman for the time. His fellow Muslims in later years awarded various titles to Muhammad. And some of them are titles which they likewise assign to Allah. Muhammad, for example, in the Quran, is identified as the Holy Spirit. That's a title of Allah as well. He's hailed as the glory of the Arabs, another title of Allah. And Muhammad had little difficulty convincing people eventually to follow him, because when they did, they profited handsomely from the experience. I'll explain that as we proceed. But you know, Islam has the reputation of being the religion that grows by conquest. Conquest and use of the sword. And that, I think, is a just appraisal of the religion. Now, getting back to the biography of Muhammad himself, Khadija was the first convert. And then a son that the couple had adopted converted and followed the teaching of Muhammad. And then a merchant named Abu Bakr, B-A-K-R, Abu Bakr, a merchant, accepted Muhammad's claim. And after a few years, a number of people in Mecca rallied around him and embraced his religion. However, they, like Muhammad himself, were people from the lower socioeconomic level. The wealthy people and the middle-class people, no. Almost without exception, they scorned and rejected his teaching. Now, the reason for the rejection, I think, was at least twofold. First of all, there was the obvious reluctance to accept a radical novelty. And proposing a monotheistic religion the way Muhammad did, that was certainly a radical innovation to the pagan Arabs. They were not inclined toward that at all. They'd heard that from the Jews, they'd heard that from the Christians, and they'd always rejected it. So why should they accept it from him? Now, when people are steeped in a religious tradition, they don't, as a rule, give that up quickly and easily. On the contrary, they recoil when a new religion appears, and they assume a defensive posture. They see themselves then as soldiers defending the true faith. Muhammad was the threat, and the true faith needed to be defended. So I think that's a good reason why. That's the major reason why the people of Mecca refused to accept him. The second reason, though, is interesting, too. I don't want to sound like a Marxist. You'd never confuse me with a Marxist, I'm sure of you. But the Marxist philosophy of history specifies that economic factors are always the decisive ones in determining human behavior. That the history of the whole human race has been economically determined. Well, that is false. But there are places and points in history where it does apply. And it very likely applies here. Because among the wealthy people of Mecca, Muhammad was a danger, because if his religion prevailed, what would happen to the traditional cults? If the traditional cults were discredited, then this is what would happen. The vast numbers of people who from around the area were accustomed to coming to Mecca and worshiping in the Kaaba would stop coming. There was what we might call a pilgrim trade going into Mecca. And when the pilgrims were there, they spent money. And so the economy thrived because of that trade. And there was a great fear on the part of some of the wealthy that this is going to be ruined if people embrace Islam, the pilgrims quit, and the economy would collapse. So I think you have to keep these at least two ideas in balance. They're probably both valid, so not everybody resisted Muhammad for the same reason. But in general, the Meccan people of Mecca rejected Islam and they clung to their traditional pagan beliefs. Now, meanwhile, leaders in Yathrib, remember Yathrib? Medina, we call it today, but it was originally Yathrib. Meanwhile, the reputation of Muhammad had spread to Yathrib, and a very significant invitation arrived. The leaders in Yathrib invited Muhammad to come to Yathrib. They wanted him to act as an arbitrator in disputes which were tearing the community apart. It appears that he had a fine reputation for sincerity and honesty, and that's why they invited him to take that position. Well, before he went, Muhammad sent an advance guard. He sent some of his disciples to prepare for his arrival. And after that, he and Abu Bakr decided to go together, and they arrived in Mecca. The year was 622. 622 was bound to become a crucial date in Muslim history. In fact, if you were a strict Muslim, you would hail that as the year one. The Muslims said that all previous history was the age of ignorance. But the age of ignorance has now been replaced by the age of Islam. And it all happened on the year one, which in our calendar is the year 622. His decision to leave Mecca and go to Yathrib was due in large part to the hostility he had to endure in his hometown. And so he left and went there, and the Arabic word is hegira, hegira, which means a flight. So he flew, not literally, but he left hurriedly and went to Yathrib, where he enjoyed quite a welcome. So when he got to Yathrib then, he was in a position to promote his particular brand of monotheism. There were Jews in Yathrib, there were Christians in Yathrib. So monotheism was not an entirely foreign concept, but there were plenty of pagans to whom it was a foreign idea. Muhammad's message resonated well with some of the people in Yathrib, and even some of the pagans were impressed, particularly by the dynamic personality of Muhammad. And all the evidence tells us he must have been a very dynamic and persuasive individual. Muhammad expected there would be an especially favorable reaction and reception from the Jews, mainly because he presented Islam as a further extension of Judaism, even a restoration of genuine Judaism, which he said was badly needed by this time. He said the Judaism people were practicing was not the real item, and the time had come to restore the real item, and that's what he was offering the people. And so he expected the Jews would be receptive, but they were not receptive. In fact, it appears that they were not the least bit receptive. Almost none of them was willing to accept the new religion. That angered him a great deal. Now, in pre-Islamic times, the Jews had settled a few communities in Arabia, and Yathrib may have been a Jewish-founded city. The Jewish population there was about about 50%. And they'd been there quite a while. And so there was a solid Jewish foundation in the city, and one that the Jews were not going to forsake. One of the reasons they gave for rejecting Muhammad with scorn was that he presented Jesus as a Muslim prophet. The Jewish rebuttal was Jesus was a false prophet, a false Messiah. But Muhammad insisted that was not the case at all, that Jesus has been misrepresented and misunderstood. And as he was getting revelations from Allah, Muhammad then had the information necessary to correct the wrong ideas about Jesus. Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a true prophet of Allah. In fact, Jesus was a Muslim in the era prior to the advent of Islam. So Jesus then, and other Old Testament and New Testament figures, Muhammad identified as valid prophets. To religious Jews, that was intolerable, and more reason, of course, to reject him and everything that he presented. Then, in a reaction against Muhammad, there was a case in public where a Jewish woman insulted him right to his face, and that infuriated him. Meanwhile, some of his followers had been raiding the caravans of Mecca. Islam, from the outset, was a religion of plunder. Yes, and that was something that Muhammad sanctified. They were entitled to plunder the possessions of unbelievers, and they did with a vengeance. And on one occasion, his forces attacked a much larger force and caravan coming from Mecca and won a resounding victory over the Meccans. And of course, they interpreted that as divine approval on the new religion. And when it was all over and they came back to Yathrib with the trophies of their victories, they brought back with them a number of prisoners. And they executed the prisoners in order to intimidate other people who needed to be instructed correctly. And this would make the impression, he thought, that he desired. At that point, too, he turned against the Jews. And he killed some of them as to make examples of them. And those who were not killed were banished after being deprived of all of their possessions. What was happening in Yathrib aroused a lot of interest among tribes from the surrounding region, Bedouin tribes as we know them. And many Bedouins came into Yathrib. They listened attentively to Muhammad and embraced his ideas. This gave the Islamic movement a great deal of military muscle because those tribes were intensely warlike. And they had been raiding others for years and years. The Arabic word is razzia, R-A-Z-Z-I-A in our language, razzia. Razzia was a raid. And they raided and plundered to their delight. And now, if they embraced Islam, Muhammad could take that violent tendency of those people and employ it in pursuit of defeating his own enemies. And so that's exactly what happened. Military muscle now became available. As far as Muhammad was concerned, public enemy number one now was Mecca. Mecca was a stronghold of idolatry and resistance to Islam. Therefore, Mecca must be conquered. And battle after battle was fought, and most of the time, the Muslims prevailed, but not all of the time. On one occasion, the Meccans really stiffened their resistance, organized a very large force, and laid siege to the city of Yathrib. It failed. And the Meccans withdrew. Aha! That's exactly what Muhammad said would happen. And that verified his claims. And so Mecca was doomed. He predicted it, and he was right. So he did eventually then lead an army in the successful conquest of Mecca. It happened to be a relatively easy conquest. By that time, the Meccans had lost other battles so badly, they were terribly demoralized, and there was only token resistance when the Muslim army arrived. And very quickly, the Muslims occupied Mecca, and with lightning speed, they changed everything. What did not happen is rather impressive. There was no slaughter. Everyone expected, I suppose, that there would be, because there had been slaughter in other places. But to his hometown, he chose to be merciful. There were only four executions. The people for whom he had a particular hatred, only four of them were executed in Mecca. Now then, all of this fighting had produced some very positive results as far as Muhammad was concerned. And he was using an old Arab term, been around a long while, jihad. That's an interesting term because it's very much in the news today. There are Muslims today who are committed to the practice of jihad. Jihad originally meant to exert oneself or to strive toward a desired goal. Rather harmless definition at that point. But with the passage of time, it gradually assumed a different significance. And now the striving was to maintain the strength of Islam and striving to produce, to convert other people to Islam, often by compulsion. Muhammad returned to Medina in 630 and spent the last 2 years of his life there. It was now Medina, the city of the Prophet. That's what the name means. And jihad then became a justifiable struggle against the enemies of the faith. And eventually, it meant that the use of force to obtain conversions was entirely legitimate. The Muslims were to command the right and forbid the wrong, he told them. And this involved a type of jihad which some later scholars called physical jihad. There's mental jihad as well. So that, for example, in some society where the Muslims are not in a majority, but non-Muslim intellectuals are criticizing them, perhaps academically, then Muslims should rise to the defense of their faith and conduct an academic or mental jihad to show the credibility of Islam by argument. That would be the mental and academic version of jihad. Warfare, of course, is the physical version of jihad. Loyal Muslims have a responsibility to establish Islamic sovereignty and to propagate their faith to unbelievers. And today, Muslim leaders vary in their belief about jihad. There are some who make no apology for it. ISIS is a good example. Al-Qaeda is another. Al-Shabaab another. Boko Haram is another one. All of these people are engaged in bloody actions, and they do it in the name of Islam. In the city of Philadelphia, my hometown, just a couple weeks ago, a man walked up to a police car, whipped out a pistol, and shot the policeman 3 times. And he said it publicly, he was doing it in the name of Islam. Jihad, right there on the streets of one of our major cities. And the absurd mayor of Philadelphia, some guy named Jim Kenney, went on their television and assured people this crime had nothing to do with Islam. Yet the would-be assassin himself said he was working as an agent of Islam. So there's a case of what we call today lone wolf jihad. And so there are various ways to implement the idea. Most of the Muslims in the world, of course, never do that. Let's be fair and not blame everybody for the crimes of some. Most of the Muslims of the world do not engage in violence, and most of them do not approve of violence. But by taking that position, they are no longer faithful Muslims. Now, that's the idea, see, to keep that in mind. They have deviated from the Quranic pattern of Islam. Now, we're glad they have, and we hope that more and more deviate, because it would be a much safer place in the world if they would. But as of now, that's the situation. All right. Well, that's about as far as we can get today. But if you have any questions at the opening of next session, I'll invite you to quiz me, okay? Thank you for your attention.